study in the person of Christ, biblical teaching about the person of Christ. And I want to take you to an incident in Christ's life about which I confess I know very, very little. It has been my privilege to lead through a study of the life of Christ. When I come to this incident, I tell the students I know less about this incident and can enter less into this event than in anything else recorded of Christ's earthly life in the Scriptures. I always approach this with great trepidation and hesitation, for I feel as though I were stepping off a ship in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. When we get into this, we're so far from land. So much here. Let me read it. Matthew 26:36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Saith unto the disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. When he went a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray. Our Lord has spent the eve, this crucifixion, with the disciples in the upper room. There he had observed the Passover with them. The Passover was a memorial feast that looked back to the redemption that God had brought for the nation Israel in Egypt, when by blood and by the power of God, the nation was delivered from bondage to Egypt and brought forth to begin a pilgrimage by faith that went into the land and life of rest. But the Passover not only looked backward, it also looked forward and anticipated the coming of the Son of God, who as the Passover lamb would give his life as a sacrifice for sinners. As they approached that Passover feast, Christ said that with desire, he had desired to eat this feast with them. His desire was realized. After the Passover feast, our Lord had taken the opportunity, through the washing of the disciples' feet, to show them what love was and what love does. Love puts one in a servant's place to another, and love makes the one loving serve the ones being loved. Christ had put himself in the servant's place washed the disciples' feet. Christ had then begun a discourse found in John 14, 15, and 16, in which he had introduced them to the new relationships into which they would be brought following his death and resurrection. They would have a new relationship to the Father, new relationship to himself, new relationship to the Spirit, new relationship to the world, new relationship to ministry, new relationship to each other. And then Christ made his way out of the upper room toward Gethsemane. Before he came to Gethsemane, he prayed a prayer in the presence of the 11 who were accompanying him. It is recorded in John 17, in which he prayed first for his own glorification, in the first 6 verses, then for the glorification of believers, verses 7 to the end of that prayer. By the time that prayer was prayed, they had come to the edge of Gethsemane. We can assume that it was a beautiful new moonlit night because the Passover was held at full moon. So, we can see our Lord approaching that garden with its old olive trees. It would be a beautiful scene by moonlight because as a gentle breeze moves the olive, the tree that is normally an olive green, the leaves are turned a little bit and you see it as silver. When the moonlight would reflect from those silvery trees, it would be indeed to the human eye a beautiful scene. But there's no enjoyment as Christ approaches that garden. And he's not conscious of the glory of the moonlight, to the silver of the trees. But rather, our Lord begins to separate himself in order that he might go into that garden alone. First, he separated himself from the 8. And he took Peter and James and John with him inside the garden. These 3 had been intimately associated with Christ in many of the intimate events of his life. We saw this afternoon, these were the 3 that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they could share that transfiguration experience with Jesus Christ. So when the 8 were left behind someplace in the valley, our Lord came to the approaches to the garden. And he said to these 3 in Matthew 26, 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Our Lord is anticipating a burden to be borne that has not yet come upon him. Because this burden, the burden of bearing the sinner's sin, would not be placed on him until he came to Calvary's cross. But the very prospect of assuming that burden was enough to crush not his body, but his soul. While artists often paint Christ as a rather weak, anemic character, I have no reason not to believe that he was a strong and robust physical strength. He could walk from Jerusalem to Galilee in company with the Jews who frequently traversed that path. He spent his life outdoors, going from place to place in ministry. There is no clue that he was weak. In fact, because he is the sinless one, we can, I believe, assume that he did not feel the same weaknesses that would come to the human race because of the results of sin. We knew that in his perfect humanity, he did become hungry, and he sent the disciples to get food. He did become weary, and he rested because he was weary. He truly knew the sufferings of being in the flesh, but yet without sin. And Christ was able physically, I would judge, to bear more than his disciples could bear. But when he spoke to the three at the gate of the garden, he did not say, my body is exceeding crushed, but rather my soul is exceeding sorrow. This sorrow was coming upon him, I repeat, beloved, not because the weight of sin had been placed on him in Gethsemane. If that were true, Gethsemane would be the place of salvation rather than the cross. But in anticipation of the cross, he could say, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. I want to read a verse or two from the Old Testament. I go first of all into Psalm 22, which of course is the psalm describing crucifixion. And there the psalmist speaks and offers a prayer that the suffering one delivered to his Father. In verse 20 he said, deliver my soul from the sword. Deliver my soul from the sword. Not my body, but my soul. I look into the familiar 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, and I see God the Father pictured there as a priest making an offering for sin. And in verse 10 it is recorded, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that is the Lord, hath put him, the Messiah, to grief. When thou, Lord, shalt make his, Messiah, soul an offering for sin. Make his soul an offering for sin. Now in this, the prophet is calling attention to a contrast between the offering of all the beasts on Jewish altars, the offering of Christ. We've considered some of those in the book of Hebrews. But in this study, there is another contrast. Because it is stated that it was the flesh, the meat, the carcass consumed on the altar that became the sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament. It was not an animal soul, but its body that was made an offering for sin. But when Isaiah speaks of offerings for sin, he makes no mention of Christ's body, but rather says it was an offering of Christ's soul. In that light, when we see Matthew recording Christ's words, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death, we realize that Christ is here facing a suffering that goes beyond any suffering that the body could endure. Any suffering that the body could endure would be almost inconsequential in comparison to the sufferings that the soul could endure. And he is facing these sufferings in his soul. Luke, the physician, records the extent of this suffering, and his words are familiar, but let me read them to you from Luke chapter 22, in the parallel account where Luke says in verse 44, being in an agony, that would not be agony of body, but agony of soul, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The agony of soul was so great that it disrupted the circulatory system, and the blood that should have been confined to its vascular system is seeping through the walls of the vessels and is being discharged through the sweat glands. That's Luke's testimony. From his sweat glands are pouring drops of blood. Now, I can't comment on this medically, but Luke did call this to our attention. And this shows the extent of the soul sufferings that Christ is here facing. Now, just this comment. If the prospect of bearing this burden is so great, who can conceive of the sufferings that were his when he actually took these sins to himself? I repeat that. If the prospect of bearing the burden of sin produced such suffering, how can we conceive of the suffering of soul when he actually assumed the burden of bearing our sin? While the three could enter into the glories of the Transfiguration, the three could not enter into the sufferings of Christ. He left them at the gate. He went on into the garden alone. I suggest to you here that never in the history of the human race has there been a loneliness equal to our Lord's loneliness when he left his companions there and went into the garden. But he went alone. He instructed them to watch with me. Since he was going to pray, this is an invitation for them to pray with him and for him. He went a little further on into the garden and fell on his face and prayed. And the scripture records his prayer. It was brief. It was direct. He didn't take off in his prayer on long flights of oratory, as some of us are tempted to do, to tell God how great he is and how good he is. He came right to the point. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The problem here is to interpret the figure, this cup. This is obviously symbolic language, and the cup represents something. And our problem as interpreters is to determine what this cup means. There are a number of suggestions that have been given to wrestle with this problem. Some have said that this cup refers to his approaching physical death. His physical death. believe ago for believers, we have perfect assurance that to enter into death is to enter immediately into the Lord's presence. It's not something that we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to what's on the other side of it, but not death itself. Just incidentally, I don't like to seem critical, but there's one verse in song we sang this afternoon. I wish we hadn't sung. And it was that verse that says something about when we enter that lonesome valley, that dark, lonesome valley, we don't walk alone. Remember singing that? Now, those aren't exactly words, but you remember it. You know, that's not biblical. Because there isn't any dark, lonesome valley. It's neither dark, nor is it lonesome, nor is it long. Because Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is an instantaneous transformation from this earth into glory. And it's a step from darkness to light, so we can't call it dark. And it's not long because it takes place instantaneously. It is true, the Lord goes with us. Now that's being picky, I know. But in this connection, Christ was not afraid of death because it was a terrifying experience. After all, we read in the book of Hebrews that by his death he was going to abolish the one that held men in fear because of death. He's going to abolish death. He's going to abolish the fear of death. Why should he fear to enter into death? Why should he pray to be delivered from that which he had been predicting for months and months and months in his ministry? Remember, just as they were on their way to Jerusalem this time, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be resurrected again. He told them over and over and over again of his approaching death and resurrection. How strange, suddenly, for Christ to go into the garden and be terrified at the thought of entering into physical death. It's so great a transformation in Christ's whole attitude toward life and ministry, that doesn't seem to be a satisfactory explanation. Since Jesus Christ from the cross, and if he could put into death in Gethsemane before he could go to the cross, then there would have been no salvation provided for sinners, because the death in Gethsemane could not have been the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Now we know that Satan tried many times to put Christ to death. It was a satanic attempt to Jesus Christ was put to death when Herod set up the edict that all the children 2 years and old and young were to be put to death, and that's what that was, trying to get rid of Christ. He came to Nazareth to begin his ministry, and the people of Nazareth dragged him out to the brow of a hill and tried to throw him over. Another satanic attempt to put Christ to death. He came out into the storm on the lake, and the storm was so great, those seasoned fishermen said, we can't possibly survive, we're all going to die. They would like to see him drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Many attempts to put Christ to death. And many feel that Satan was trying to bring such excruciating agony to Christ that this experience, the body could not stand it, the heart would give out, he would die. And what we seem to support that is that Hebrews 7 says, he prayed to the one who was able to save him from, let me insert, premature death, and he was heard. His prayer was granted. He couldn't be put to death there because God had determined to put him to death on the cross. Another explanation of this cup comes from what is said about Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God has made him to be sin for us, no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was said in connection with the temptation, Christ is holy. The explanation given along along this line is that Christ, because he was holy, shrunk back from contact with sin. And he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now be careful about what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul did not say God made him to be a sinner. That would indicate that Jesus Christ was guilty of some personal sin. But it does say he became sin, what we were, in order that we might become what he was, righteous. And holiness would instinctively draw back from any contact. But this prayer could hardly be said to have been answered, because Paul does testify God did make him to be sin for us, and it's only because God did make him to be sin for us we can be made the righteousness of God. And if this prayer were granted, then righteousness would not be available to us, because Christ had not borne our sin in his own body on the tree. There's another explanation, and I've intimated this in an earlier study, that I'd like to suggest. It is quite obvious from Matthew 26:38, Christ is praying concerning death, my soul is sorrowful unto death. Hebrews 5:7 says that he prayed unto him who was able to save him from death. We have to conclude that Christ's prayer, or this cup, had something to do with death. Now, if you were to look to Matthew 20:22, you would find our Lord using the expression, this cup, concerning his death. Matthew 20:22 comes after the mother of the two sons of Zebedee, the two that are right then in the garden with him, and asked that her two sons could sit on one on the right hand and the other left. And Christ said, verse 27, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And that cup there is obviously his approaching death. We see it again in John 18:11. Christ uses the expression, this cup. Let me read the words there. It is at the time that Peter is trying to deliver Christ in the garden from being arrested. And Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He's talking about his approaching death. So we've already said that it isn't adequate to say that Christ is praying to be delivered from physical death, because he wasn't. But there are two aspects of death involved in sin. We went over this in another course, so I'm repeating what we said there. When God said to Adam, the soul, or in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, he was promising Adam death as punishment for sin. That death that was the punishment of sin was not physical death. It was spiritual death. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. The separation of the sinner from God. Physical death is the result of spiritual death. The moment Adam disobeyed, he died spiritually. He was alienated or separated from God. Physical death set in, and it took almost a millennium in Adam's case for death to claim that body, but he did die. If Adam had not died first spiritually, he could not have died physically. The fact that he died physically bore testimony to the fact that he had previously died spiritually. Adam's soul was dead. So that the primary meaning of death in Scripture does not relate to the body, it relates to the soul. And when Christ, it says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, it shows me he's not facing physical death, he's facing spiritual death. Separation from his Father. And he prayed, if it be possible, may this cup, spiritual death, separation from yourself, be removed from me. Three times he prayed that prayer. But three times he submitted himself to the will of God in this prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now Jesus Christ at this point is offering not only his body, but more his soul to God to become the sacrifice for our sins. The spiritual death or the death of soul or the separation of Christ from God was absolutely necessary to save sinners. Because the wages of sin is death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. And if Jesus Christ did not enter into spiritual death, but only offered his body to God, he's asking God to settle for 10 cents on the dollar in the indebtedness. He's asking God to exact less from him in payment for sin than God exacts from the sinner. Payment for sin. Jesus Christ came to pay our debt to the full. And since our debt involves spiritual death, it was necessary for Christ to offer not just his body, but also his soul as an offering for sin. Now the question comes, did God accept his offer of his soul? Was Jesus Christ separated from the Father? When I go to the record of the crucifixion, I find that Christ begins by quoting Psalm 22, which is the psalm of the sufferer in death. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is testifying to the fact that he has already been forsaken. What does forsaken mean? Turned his back off. Been separated from him. So that Jesus Christ on the cross was separated from the Father. Now what is that? Spiritual death. Spiritual death. It was hours later that Christ said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I mean, the same as saying my soul, my life. And he died physically. If Jesus Christ had not been separated from the Father in spiritual death, it would have been impossible for him to die physically. The fact that he could die physically testifies that he has been separated from the Father or had entered into spiritual death. And now if you're thinking, you'll say, now wait a minute, Dr. D. You said that Hebrews said he prayed and his prayer was answered. And if he is praying here concerning spiritual death and he actually experienced spiritual death and his prayer wasn't answered. So let's look at it again. What did he mean when he prayed, let this cup that I'm going to drink pass from me. And that suggests to me he's not praying that he will be saved from that spiritual death, but that he will be saved out of that spiritual death into which he is entered. Not saved from it, but after he's entered into it, he won't be left in that state. Now this is what absolutely staggers me. If I understand this right, shows me the depths of the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ for sinners. What he is saying is this: Father, I am offering my soul to you, and I will enter into spiritual death. And if it's necessary for me to be separated from you eternally, because that's the penalty for sinners who are separated from you, I'm willing to be separated from you eternally. That's what you command. I'm willing. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Let this cup pass away, or let this spiritual death be terminated, if it please you. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Now in this connection, I want to look at the first few verses of our Lord's Prayer in John 17. This was the prayer that he had prayed just previously before he came into the garden. And I think it's out of this prayer he's praying there in the garden. 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Glorify the Son. Reveal to the world who the Son is. He has been despised and rejected and spit upon, counted as nothing. Reveal to the world who he is. And how did God reveal to the world who his Son Jesus Christ is? By resurrection. Romans 1:4, he has declared or proven or demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. If there's any question as to who Jesus Christ is, let him look at the resurrection. That's why in the book of Acts, when the apostles are preaching, while you find scant reference to the death of Christ, in every message, in every chapter, there's reference to the resurrection. Resurrection was the glorification of the Son. And I believe that Jesus Christ in 17:1 is praying for his bodily resurrection. Now, you want to come back and say, why should he pray for this when he'd already predicted it and he knew it was assured? Well, because God's principle was, ask and you shall receive. And he knew it was assured, and he asked the Father, and the Father answered his prayer. But then when we get down in verse 5, there's a second similar petition he prays. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now this glorification is different from the glorification in verse 1. This glorification is to be realized not through resurrection, but through ascension. You know what he's praying here? Can I paraphrase it? Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you in your presence from all eternity past. What's he praying for? The first was termination of physical death. What's this? To be saved out of spiritual death and to be restored to fellowship with the Father. And that restoration to fellowship with the Father would be the termination of this cup that he drank. And he prayed, let this cup pass from me. May I come out of this spiritual death. And then Hebrews 6. He was heard. He was heard. And he was restored to fellowship with the Father. Now in this anticipated cup that involved physical death, spiritual death, contact with sin, all that this can possibly involve, Christ, who had a right to independence, who had a right as the designated son and heir to make demands of the Father, made no demand whatsoever, but was in absolute and total dependence upon God and submission to the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. Now is this the writer of the Hebrews draws on when he tells us that while God could find no lasting satisfaction, the death of animals on the altar, God could find delight and satisfaction in the death of his son. Because no cords were necessary to bind Jesus Christ to the cross. The nails were there not to prevent his escaping, because he willfully and voluntarily stayed there on the cross. Because of his voluntary submission, we have an eternal salvation. I have no explanation, nor do I think the natural mind could conceive of the explanation where it is as to how God the Son, who is one with God the Father, could be separated from the Father. There is no human explanation. But the Bible teaches it, and I accept it. It's one of those things I wait for. So someday, we'll know. But until then, I do rejoice in what this mind can fathom, that Christ loved me enough to go into spiritual as well as physical death to provide for my total and complete eternal salvation. He loved me enough to endure eternal separation should God be pleased to demand that of me. But because Christ is eternal in his person, and his blood has eternal worth in the sight of God, an eternal sacrifice could be accomplished by an eternal person in a few hours of time. God honor the prayer of the Son, and honor the obedience of the Son. Brought him out of the grave physically, brought him to himself in glory. Someday, we'll be with him. That's our hope. This is a little portion of what God makes of his Son.